We concluded our studies of the issues of sanctification as they're presented by the categories that Paul laid out in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he actually indicated that the task that God has set before him involves us in three specific ways: the issues of our spirits, the issues of our souls, and the issues of our bodies. And obviously, from the entire process and the fact that Paul puts the issues of the process upon God himself, it must be a fairly difficult task. And we can see that it is, even in our own experience, in our own lives, and in the lives of those that we have occasion to observe. We see issues, and that simply means that the process hasn't been fully accomplished. And in our studies of verse 23, we saw several weeks ago that Paul particularly emphasizes that this is a task that God, the God of the peace, has set for himself, because he says, may the God of the peace himself do these things. So when we go into verse 24 this evening, we're going to be looking at the obvious implication: if it's God himself that's going to do it, well then verse 24 says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass, which is kind of an interesting translation, but nonetheless, the focus is on the fact that God's going to do this. And that does raise some issues that we're going to think about this evening. Paul's statement in verse 24, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will, the King James says, do it. The New American Standard says, bring it to pass. What they're trying to do is to indicate what they think the faithful one who calls us is going to pursue. And I think that, well, the verb itself is just the verb poieo, means to do something. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will do it. The implication being that whatever it is he's calling you to sets before you an interesting scenario of having been summoned by God into something, and then the promise that he's going to do that. He's going to make it happen. And that introduces a lot of issues that a lot of people stumble all over because of the tensions in our theological constructs about what God's part of this thing is, what our part of this thing is, how are we supposed to know what we're supposed to do, and when are we supposed to sit on our backsides and wait for God to act, and when are we supposed to take initiative and do things and expect that God will work with our activities. Those are all tension questions that the scriptures don't give us 100% answer to in any given situation, because every circumstance is different. So what we're going to do this evening is look into Paul's claim that the actual accomplishment of what God has called us to is going to be up to God. He actually says in verse 23 that it is God himself who will do two things. He will sanctify you and he will preserve you. The issue of being preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The issue of God's preservation, sanctification, preservation, the issue of the preservation is actually the issue of our inheritance being preserved for us, passive. But nonetheless, it's all tangled up in the reality of Jesus' teaching that the kingdom of God is a kingdom, fundamentally, it's a kingdom of servants. So that the greatest in the kingdom is the servant of the most, and that means the king is a servant. And that's what Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And then out of that, he taught these kingdom realities that if you're going to be in his kingdom, you are going to be a servant, and you're going to render service to the other members of the body in the kingdom, that is all the peoples that are in the kingdom. And the scenario of the eternal kingdom is that it's going to go on at some point forever without all of the bad stuff that's going on now in this world and even in the heavenly realms, because there's conflict there because of Satan and his angelic rebels. But the point is, the fact that he taught that kingdom issues are all about service, and then he said to his disciples, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you must learn to serve. The whole idea there is that whatever it is you learn here It's what you are qualified then to do there. So that our lives in this world are lives of being progressively developed by God for the position in the kingdom that He wants us to serve in. That's the idea of sanctification. And He is preserving the inheritance without fault or without flaw because He's committed Himself to each one of us as His children to get us ready for that position, and there's nobody that can take it away. Peter said that our inheritance is reserved and it's undefiled. So it's waiting for us, but it's waiting in some respects for us to be able to take that position up once we get there because of the paces that God has taken us through in this world. He has set before us challenges every day. Most of them are very small things, and if we take those steps, we find ourselves gradually increasing in skill without having major issues to deal with. But, of course, if we don't take the little steps, at some point we're going to come to a place where we have to take an awful big one to get where we need to be, and that's what's going to have to happen. So a lot of times we run into these crisis things that just really stress us hard, and we have to take a big step. God is always in the process, every day, working to do this. And the specific declaration of verse 23 is that the God Himself is going to do this. He's taken us on as a project. And then in verse 24, He comes back and reiterates the same concept by saying, "Faithful is the one who calls you, and He will do it." So we have these specific claims that God is going to fulfill His calling of us. That's a grace doctrine. The concept of grace is God doing for us what He requires of us and giving us credit for having done it when we trust Him. That is throughout the Scriptures. That's the message of the Gospel. God required perfection and righteousness from us. He provided it in Jesus. He gives it to us as if we accomplished it when we believe in Jesus. So He puts us into Christ at the point of faith, and therefore we get credit for everything Jesus did. Perfect righteousness. The same thing's true in the Christian life. God sets before us things, but He has put His Spirit within us to empower us to accomplish those things. When they are accomplished, it is not us who accomplish them, but His Spirit within us using our bodies to express the life of Jesus into our creation. So, in a very real sense, it's the Spirit of God doing for us what God requires of us, but when we trust Him, He gives us the credit for having done it. And so that's the way He's qualifying us for this kingdom thing. And those are the issues that are behind verses 23 and 24. This long-range view of God having this plan is going to be fulfilled. And five times in the book of 1 Thessalonians, He points us to that kingdom reality. In the first chapter, they're waiting for the Son from heaven who delivers us from the wrath to come. Every chapter ends with this focus on the coming Son. And right here, verse 23 says, "Without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the coming of the Lord is, again, the focus. And the idea that there might be some blamableness there simply indicates that that's the whole point of Jesus coming to establish His kingdom, because that's when the judgment seat of Christ is going to be pursued, and that's when the places are going to be assigned in the kingdom, and all of that kind of thing. And of course, this really does have to be God's job, because what would happen to His kingdom plans if He left it up to us to accomplish the details? Well, it would never come out. The plan would never be fulfilled. We all drop the ball way too many times for God to be willing to really put a whole lot of weight on what we do or don't do. If He puts too much weight on what we do or don't do, then His plans are going to go to pot. So Paul is saying this in that light, and I think that there are several issues that are involved. The two that we looked at in some detail in verse 23 had to do with the word that's translated entirely and the other word complete. Both of those were the hale telos and the hale kleros, and the idea that God has an objective in mind. And it's the way I understand it is that objective is His specific plan to prepare you for your place in His kingdom, just like He did the disciples when He said, "In the regeneration, you will sit on the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. In other words, the 12 apostles are going to sit on the 12 tribes, the thrones of the 12 tribes, and that means basically that they're going to be the sovereigns over the tribes. And that means that Jesus, as the ultimate sovereign, is going to have some kings or sovereigns over segments of his created organization. And underneath it are going to be all these others that have various and sundry positions of responsibility. But in any kingdom, there are all these different levels of responsibility and significant tasks. That's the telos. God has that in mind for you and me. He's got some place in his kingdom that has your name written on it, my name written on it, and in order for me to be qualified for that position, he has to take me through some paces down here to get me thinking right, understanding correctly, believing the truth, and therefore able to do what is set before me to be done. That's the telos, the idea of the translated word entirely. I don't know how I would translate it exactly, but entirely just gives you the wrong impression altogether as far as I'm concerned. What he's saying is God's with you through the whole process till the end of the objective. And then the word translated complete is the holokleros, which has the issue of the inheritance in it. And that really gives us the setting. God has an objective and a setting. And that means that in every day in this world, God has never lost sight of the inheritance, the kingdom reality, the final thing. His mental focus when he's dealing with us in the present is what he's going to turn us into so that we can inherit in the future. And that's the specific final outcome thing in the future kingdom that's to be introduced at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to me, this is highly significant because what he's actually doing is explaining to us why life is like it is. In the first place, life is like it is because there are some things about us that need to be changed. Things that we think incorrectly about that need to be corrected. Things that we don't believe are true that are true, and therefore we need to be brought to believe them. And all of the tensions and issues of life work in that direction. So part of the reason why life is like it is because God's preparing us for this thing. But another reason is because God has established this kingdom thing as the final reality, and we're not there yet. Because it's a future hope, and the issue of the future hope is the issue that this book is all about. It's the hope element of the Faith, Hope, and Love trilogy. So Paul introduced the telos and the kleros, the objective and the setting, in verse 23, and now in verse 24, he raises the two most critical issues that are involved in God's successful accomplishment of his objective in his setting. The first issue that is crucial is the character of the one who is doing the calling, and that's introduced in the first word, faithful. Now, the issue of being faithful is the issue of God doing what he said he would do for those who trust him to do that. And that's kind of a complicated concept. In the issues of God's trustworthiness, the first thing you have to understand is that God is not faithful to do things that other people assign him as his job. If in my mind, I think that God, if there's a God, he ought to be like this and this and this and this. And therefore, if he is like this and this and this and this, he should do this and this and this and this. And we hear this all the time by people who challenge the notion of biblical Christianity by saying, well, if there's a God of love, why then is there this and this and this and this? Obvious implications, a God of love wouldn't allow that to happen. Well, the sad thing is that they don't even know what love is, and they don't know the God of the love that it does allow that to happen. And you cannot call God unfaithful to the agendas that men assign to him. Faithfulness in God's way of thinking and in the Word of God is him doing what he said he'd do. So it's not up to us to go tell God what to do. It's up to us to find out what he said he would do and then depend on him to do that. What I meant this morning when I said that the agenda is set by God. The content of our faith is established by God. We don't generate the content of what we're to believe. He sets that out there and then challenges us to submit to it. So this issue of the character of the God is this issue of faithfulness. And that makes it then very crucial for kingdom truth, because no kingdom involving persons, that is, creatures or non-created beings like God, he's a person, angels are persons, humans are persons, and the thing that makes a person is the capacity to think and interact and respond and all of that. And no kingdom can stand when there are persons involved who lack one or the other of two things. One of them on God's side is trustworthiness, and the other on man's side is trust. If he's faithful, then you can trust him. If he's not faithful, then there's no point in even talking about trusting. So, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. And that simply means, that's the bottom line. You cannot have the God's objective or the setting that he has in mind. You can't even think of that if you're not going to insist upon people believing each other. So, faith is the crucial issue, and faithfulness is the crucial characteristic that the God has to have. So, when it says that God is faithful, it's not saying that he's going to do everything we ask him to do, or tell him to do, or expect him to do, but he is going to do everything he said to us that he would do, or to someone else. He's going to do what he says he'll do, and we find out what he said he'll do in his words to us. So that's the first issue. When we talk about God successfully accomplishing his objective in his setting, we have to talk about whether he's trustworthy enough to even pursue this. And Paul declares flat out, he is trustworthy. He's faithful. The other issue that's involved is the issue of God being the one who calls. This whole concept that faithful is the one who calls, he will bring it to pass. This summons thing, being summoned by God, is a big deal, because when you're summoned by God with a kingdom setting in mind and a specific point of service in mind for you, God is initiating a process. He's going to include you. That's why he's calling you. And the whole issue of his calling is that he's taking the initiative to make you aware of what his plans are in your regard, or in regard to you. These are not... There's a great big tension, I think, in Christendom, because we're automatic legalists. That's our knee-jerk default position, and that means we tend to think of the call as a summons to obedience. God has called us to obey him. Well, there's truth in that, but it's not the main truth. The summons is a summons that God utters, but it comes across in terms of promise. That's the difference between law and grace. Grace says, I'm going to do this for you even though you don't deserve it. I'm going to act in your behalf, accomplishing things that I'm going to insist that be accomplished. I'm going to do for you what I'm requiring of you. And then when you trust me, I'm going to give you credit for having done that. And so that issue of the call is the summons, and the gospel is always presented as a call, but it's always presented in terms of a promise that Christ died for your sins and rose again on the third day. And if you'll put your trust in the God who makes the commitment to provide you with eternal life on the basis of what Jesus did, then you can have this promise of eternal life, and you'll be plugged into the process. Now, does that mean that your behavior will change or not change or what? Sure it does. Simply because you start believing something. People often think that if you talk about God being the one who's going to do this, you say, well, then you can just sit on your backside and wait for God to do it. Well, I challenge you to try that. Because in just short order, you're going to be bored stiff sitting on your backside waiting for something to happen. And so you're going to get up and go do something. Well, God knows that. He put a spirit in your body in order to motivate your body to act. And there is no such thing as just sitting and waiting on God to act and you're not going to do anything. Because in order to not do anything, you've got to be dead. As long as you're alive, you're going to be active by the spirit that's dwelling in you. If the spirit of God is dwelling in you, guess what some of your activities are going to be involved with? The plan of God for you. That's why He gave His Spirit to us. So, don't get hung up on this idea that if the onus is on God, He's the one who's going to fulfill what He's called you. He's faithful as the caller. He'll do it. Don't get hung up on the idea that that means that we don't have any part in it, because we're all going to be active all the time. And what God is actually promising to do is to make sure that that activity is working toward His objective in His setting. That's His task. So He's going to do it. So, you know, when we finally get tired of sitting and doing nothing and we get up to go do something, it's the Spirit of God who actually works in our minds and hearts to make sure that the things we begin to do are fruitful for His objective in His setting. And He may make us aware, and He may not ever let us know. We don't know. We went to Nebraska a couple, I don't remember now how long it's gone. I slept twice since then. But anyway, we went up there, and one of our friends came by that we'd known. We hadn't seen them in 18 years, and they, at the time that we last saw them, they had a boy that was just, I don't know, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, something like that. And his mama told me this last time we were in Nebraska that, she said, I never got to tell you this, but I'm going to tell you now. She said, when Eric was in school, they had a day where they had to dress up like the person that they wanted to be when they grew up. They had to come into school dressed in a costume that would indicate what they were going to be when they grew up. And she said, Eric said, I need a suit and a tie because I'm going to be Daryl when I grow up. Daryl Klein. Well, you know, for an 8 or 10 year old kid to say that indicates that he has idealized some things from his experience in church. Obviously, it had to be something I'm pretty sure associated with the pulpit because I didn't have a lot of interaction with him as a child in any other setting. But that just goes to prove that the whole idea of God using you, He may never. I mean, it was 18 years before I found out that He had put a goal in this young man's life to be like somebody that he admired. Well, I didn't set out to impress him so that he'd want to be like me. This is just God acting like He acts. He's faithful because He's got this calling and He's going to do it. When, for example, Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, he went into the city of Damascus blind and he refused food and water. He was on a fast for 3 days praying, and God sent a messenger to Ananias in Damascus and said, I want you to go to such and such a place and talk to Saul of Tarsus and tell him that he's a chosen instrument of mine for the proclamation of the gospel, you know. And Ananias went and told him that. Well, did Saul of Tarsus, becoming a believer in Jesus, suddenly decide that this is my job and now I've got to do it? Or did he just respond to this call by saying, wow, what is this? I better go off into Arabia and get my head squared away before I do it. And that's exactly what happened. He was motivated by the Spirit of God who took up residence in him. And from then on, Paul's life, he says this, I labored more than anybody else, but it wasn't me. It was the grace of God at work in me. And that's the right theology. He understood that he wasn't working for God. God was working for him. They were both involved with the same body, but the issue is focus. Are we working for him or is he working for us? Well, verse 24 says he's working for us. He issued the call, and he's going to make sure it happens. And that's one of the big things that we need to be very, very clear on, because God's purposes are rooted in His grace. In fact, there is this Romans 9:11 text that says that everything will be the call according to grace. And the root of that determinative plan is identified in Romans 11 as the election of grace. And what did he call the Thessalonians in verse 4, chapter 1? Knowing therefore, brethren, your election by God. Well, what is all that about? It's about God saying, I'm going to have a kingdom one of these days. It's going to be filled with righteousness, peace, and joy. It's going to be that way. It's going to be that way forever. And it's going to be inhabited by millions of people, human beings, former children of Adam, who once were corrupt and depraved. But because they put their faith in Jesus and the Spirit of God entered into their bodies, they have been transformed and are qualified, and now the kingdom can go from here till forever after, and there will not be any tear, no conflict, no anything negative. Well, it's going to be that way because God says that's the way it's going to be. And then he goes about calling people into this great objective. And that's what verse 24 is saying. There is a call. There is, in a sense, there is a big call, like 1 Timothy 6:12. Paul said that Timothy had been called to eternal life. Well, that's the big call. The promise that he promised us is eternal life. That's a huge umbrella concept. That's the call of God. But within the call, there are multiple calls. Because you remember back in chapter 2, verse 12 of this letter, where we were looking at the fact that God is the one who is calling us? It says that you may walk in a manner of the God who is calling you. That's a present concept. He's calling you. He's, in effect, he's saying, are you going to trust me with this situation at this time in your life? That's the call of God. Are you going to trust me in this? Well, he has called us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling because his calling is into his own kingdom and glory. That's what verse chapter 2 said. And now, with this verse, it says, faithful is the one who is calling you. Present tense again. In other words, yeah, there's a big call, but every day there's a little one. There is a challenge every day where God is calling us. What's he saying? He's saying, are you going to trust me? That's the bottom line. If you don't trust him, obviously you're not going to make the choices that he wants you to make. And that'll only make him work around another way in order to get you into the situation where you will eventually give in. Say, yeah, I'll trust you. Because that's his commitment to us. He is not going to give up on us. That's the issue here. There is a call, and then there are multiple daily calls, or, you know, I don't know how often, not perhaps daily. Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, assuming that you may or you may not, don't harden your heart. In other words, don't resist the call. But when will it come? Well, we don't know. That's not our business. God isn't going to ask us to trust him to do... He's not going to ask us to trust him in a situation where there's no profit in it. We just do our business. But there will come times in the doing of our business, because the Spirit of God's in our bodies, when we will run into situations where we really are going to be tested as to whether we're going to trust him or not, and at that point the call will come, are you going to trust me in this or not? And if we say not, then maybe the situation will go in a way we would prefer it to go, but at some point God will work it back around and you will be back in the same pickle again, and he'll say again, now are you going to trust me? That's the way he works. That's the whole point of this. Faithful is he who calls you. God is the one doing the calling, but he's also faithful in the process of bringing it about. And that means then that God is actively involved, at least on some kind of periodic basis, in addressing our attitudes, our choices, our actions, our wants, and he is modifying those through the things that he takes us through. Even Jesus learned from the things that he suffered. So everything that we go through is a part of the process of molding our thinking into a way that sooner or later we'll be qualified for that position, and then he can plug us in there. Now, the real issue of the verse, the real issue. We've already covered the real issues. But the question is, why did Paul say this? In verses 23 and 24, in a very real sense, God took the monkey off our backs. Why? Why didn't he say, now, look, God has called you. You need to be faithful. You need to be obedient. You need to get with the program. Now, buckle down and do better. Why didn't he say that? Because it wouldn't have worked. That's why he didn't say it. Why did he say this? Well, what's this book about? It's about hope. Okay? When is hope strongest? When the person views God as being the one who's committed himself to making this happen, or when he sees himself as the one who's responsible before God to make it happen. Hope is the strongest when we realize that God is the one who's committed himself to doing the things that he has set before us, if we'll just trust him. So, in a very real sense, verse 24 is a declaration that becomes a call. He is calling us. He is saying, look, I'm faithful. I've proven it over and over. I've summoned you for a specific objective in a specific setting, and I'm going to bring you to that. But I'm telling you that this is the way it is, so that you will trust me. In other words, it's a summons to faith. But in addition to being a summons to faith, it's a declaration of truth. God wants us, at the hope level of our experience, to be absolutely sure that he is going to fulfill his plans for us the way he's always had them in mind. Now, has he told us what they'll be? No. I don't know. He told the 12 that they would be kings over the tribes of Israel, rulers over the tribes of Israel. But as far as I know, he didn't tell anybody else where they were going to plug in. He just kind of left that totally unrevealed. Why? Because we don't need to know that. What we need to know is that he has a plan for us, and he's faithful in the pursuit of it, and he's going to bring it to pass. He's going to make it happen. He's going to do it. That's the declaration of truth, that each day, in a very real sense, he is going to call us, because faithful is the one who is calling, and he will do it. And that's on the heels of verse 23. So if you get in the position on occasion, like I do, where you wonder if the promises of sanctification that he's making here in verse 23 and 24 are more pie in the sky than reality, you need to back off of that skepticism and realize that even that skepticism is being worked into your having to deal with it, so that you'll be qualified when he comes. And that brings us to the last issue, and that is the issue that was that we didn't deal with in verse 23, and that is the issue of faultless at the coming. The question there is, what's going to be faultless? And the answer is, your sanctification and the preservation of your inheritance. Both of those are going to be faultless. In what sense faultless? Typically, we think of faultless meaning it's perfect, there's nitty flaw in it, or that. But nowhere is that word used in the scriptures that way. Paul, for example, said to the Philippians that in regard to the law of Moses, in his pursuit of his own righteousness, he was faultless. What does that mean? That he was morally perfect? No, he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ when he said that. Or when he was referring back to when he was before he was a believer, and he was faultless under the law. Well, all of us know that that can't mean moral perfection, because that's not true. And Paul wouldn't have lied about it. And so the issue of faultless doesn't mean that it's morally perfect, but it does mean that it's going to be accomplished the way God said it would. And that's the whole point. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will do it means he has decided the way it's going to be, and he is going to make it happen that way. And we can cooperate or we can resist, but in any case, he's going to win. You cannot resist omnipotence and win. He's going to win. Now that's not the whole picture, but that's the picture that Paul puts out here at close to the end of 1 Thessalonians. That the issue of hope is, where is your focus? Is it on the one who has committed himself to you, or is it on you who are supposed to be committed to him? Well, the one will give you hope, and the other will probably lead you into despair. So that's where Paul wants us, focused on what he's committed to do. And that will actually result in us being able to do the things he wants us to do.